start with a bit of a, I guess, a moral dilemma. What would you do? You're a bridesmaid, the wedding's in 2 weeks' time, you go for a walk, and as you go walk past the coffee shop, you see the husband-to-be in the coffee shop, and there before him is a friend, a girlfriend. You're not quite sure whether it's just a friendship or whether there's something else going on, but as you stay and stare, you see the hands start to come together and hold one another. What do you do? It's 2 days before the wedding. Do you go in and confront the man? Do you say, none of my business? Don't know, don't want any trouble? Or do you go, well, maybe it's one of those open relationships, you know, like, I don't know. Or maybe just go and see your best friend and tell her what you saw and go from there. To confront someone in a situation like this is pretty bold, isn't it? Maybe an act of love. Nobody wants to do it. Nobody wants to be that person. But sometimes it needs to get done. A good friend of mine shared that he suspected his wife was having an affair. And said one of those cars where it recorded everywhere the car parked. And so he got in his car, drove there, and confronted the man, are you having an affair with my wife? To be caught in sin, to be publicly exposed, is one thing. And that's shame, personal shame, that is hard to get rid of. But to have God Himself confront you, confront your hidden sin, is quite another. In these three chapters of 1 Samuel that we're going to glide over, the core story is that God confronts David and says, you are the man. You're the one who's done wrong. It's a feeling of being utterly exposed, realizing your hidden actions were seen all along. And to meet God face to face in the midst of your sin must be an incredible confrontation. So we're going to do an overview, three chapters, because it's what's called one literary unit. So people sometimes ask you, why that's big chunks? Because the way the writer has established this story, he's established it as one story. So what you have is at one end, the war with the Ammonites, at the other end, the war with the Ammonites. And in the middle, you have the story of David and Bathsheba and Nathan and God. And those stories are interrelated. Basically saying David's neglect as the king, as a warrior king, has led him to being lazy, idle hands, and led him into sin. So we'll go through that in a minute, but David's fall from grace is a result of his negligence to obey God as the king. Okay? So the start of chapter 10, the narrator shows us David in a diplomatic mode. He's heard about the king of the Ammonites who's passed away. His son's taken hold. So he sends a delegate to the king of the Ammonites, new one, and says, hey, let's have a hesed relationship. The same word we learnt last week. So he says to him, let's have a hesed relationship. The king of the Ammonites, though, says, I don't trust, or his advisors say, don't trust David. And so they take his advisors, they give him, literally cut their beard in half, and give the guys a mini skirt and send them back. Let me read that to you. Chapter 10, verse 4. So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, and cut their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When David was told, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. So David's offer for peace with the Ammonites has been rejected. He's been shamed. Hesed has been rejected. And so David has been insulted, and so David goes to war. Verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of mighty men. So long story short, in chapter 10, Joab, the military commander, goes to war. The battle gets tough. Joab calls upon his brother Abishai to help. All the time, we're supposed to be saying, what's David doing? David is the military king. That's his job. Okay, so underlying all this is the negligence of David doing his job. Even in chapter 10, verse 12,
Rather than David calling upon the Lord for help, Joab does that, the military commander. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. So Joab is actually the military king, military commander, is acting like the king. He's interceding for the army. What's David doing? Not much. Find out later on what he's doing. By the end of chapter 12, so it's two chapters later, the problem still remains. They're back to the war again. And then Joab says this, says to David, I fought against Rabbah. However, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. Joab says to David, you take it. And he says, lest I take the city and it's called by my name. In other words, there's a coup going on. And Joab is starting to recognize this king. And David's not. So Joab, trying to be faithful, says, David, come along, step in here and take over. Step up, David, or basically step aside. David turns up. But even the end of this, that it doesn't look good for David. Verse 30 of chapter 12. And he took the crown of the king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and they placed on David's head. You get a picture of David with a heavy crown on his head with glory and riches, not the type of king that he's supposed to be. That's the sort of context in which we find David's failure, moral failure, in his story. His neglect as a king to be out there with his armies. So when we see David's decline, it's not found in isolation. It's because he failed to serve the Lord the way that he should have, that his hands have become idle. This is why the narrator adds this moral failure between these two narratives of war. So when you open up to chapter 11, you don't find David in prayer or in battle, but pacing on the rooftop. And where a single glance leads to a devastating spiral of sin. So chapter 11, your Bible's open, it's a good place to have your Bible's open. Chapter 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. There's your clue, right? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But again, listen to this, but David remained in Jerusalem. So the narrator twice says to us what David's failing to do and what he is doing. It gets a bit worse. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Okay, you get the picture? And was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. The contrast is great. Kings go off to war in spring. David sends Joab and his servants. He gets off his lounge and sees a beautiful woman bathing. It's a critical junction. Will David do the eye bounce, turn away, or will he pursue the lust of his eyes? Will he continue to meditate and think upon and indulge? David pursues his lust, and he has the power not only just to pursue it, but to make it happen. Verse 3 of chapter 11. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. David finds out that Bathsheba is a Jewish woman. She's married to a Hittite, a non-Jew, but he has a Jewish name, Uriah. David instructs Bathsheba to come. She comes. You don't say no to the king. He sleeps with her. Situation now escalates because we read the next verses that Bathsheba is pregnant. The very next line, really abruptly, And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. You feel the weight of those words. So what would David do? Would he make it right? Would he confess before the Lord, say, I've stuffed up? Will he pay compensation? Will he treat the child as his own? What will he do? And don't forget that under Israeli law, under strict Israeli law, Mosaic law that is, both David and Bathsheba should be judged accordingly. The strict Mosaic justice is execution. There's always a way out of mercy to be found, but would David even seek that way out? But David, instead of reconciling his actions, digs himself even deeper into a hole. He tries to cover up his adultery, and so by doing so, heaps up more shame and guilt upon himself. So what David does now, he has three attempts to cover up his actions, okay? The first thing he does, he has Uriah, who's now fighting, sent back to David so David could speak to him. Let me read that conversation to you. And when Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, how Joab, verse 7, was going and how the people were going and how the war was going. So small talk, right? Yeah, how's Joab? How's everyone going? Small talk. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So Uriah, go home, wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism to go and lie with your wife. Okay? It's a Jewish euphemism. And not only that, he gives him a present. He butters him up. Why would David do that? Because he knows if Uriah sleeps with his wife, he can say, not my baby, your baby. Shrewd. But we find out that Uriah is a more righteous man than David. He refuses to go home. He almost uses David's own words from a previous chapter in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of the Lord are camping out in the open fields. He goes, shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, King David, I will not do this thing. So he refuses to go home. Sleeps outside. Well, David says, come back to me in a day. Come back to me in 2 days. Let's talk about it again. So verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. So David invites him in. In verse 13. Look at what he does. Verse 13. And David invited Uriah in, and he ate in his presence and drank, and that he made him drunk. So why did David cause Uriah to get drunk? Just to weaken his resolve. Go home, mate. Same thing. But Uriah has nothing to do with it. So a third attempt. David has his military commander, Joab, to do some dirty work, the wet work, as they say. He sends Uriah to the front lines in the war. Listen to how cold this is. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the front, forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him. They'd be struck down and die. Imagine the coldness of David, writing Uriah's own death warrant, then handing it to Uriah, and Uriah takes it to Joab. And imagine Joab. He's got Uriah standing there, has the letter, opens up, starts reading the letter that he's supposed to kill Uriah, and just there. Will he be complicit in the assassination? It's just cold. It's the heart of a king who's failed miserably. Well, Joab complies. Uriah dies because of what David wrote. And the narrator, to make sure that we remember this is a human story, records the following verse in verse 26. When the wife Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Bathsheba loved her husband. Now she knows she belongs to a man, whether she knows he murdered him or not, but she's now with David. David wins. David gets the girl. So it seems. David thought he could cover his sin, but he forgot one thing, that God who makes the eye sees. God in his faithfulness, God in his mercy, and God in his justice doesn't let David get trapped in self-deception. He sends a prophet, he sends a story that breaks the silence and pierces the king's heart. See, David may have silenced the whispers of men, but you can't do that with God. So from the lips of the narrator, the very last line of chapter 11 is a thunderbolt. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. So the narrator's made no comment about the morality of this so far. That one line turns everything on its head. It's an ominous word. And the very next line says, and the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. So God's up off his throne. He said, all right, I want to deal with this issue, and I'm going to send Nathan. And in sending Nathan, it's not a face-to-face confrontation. He uses the back door. He tells him a story so that David would trap himself. Let's read that story again. There were two men. By the way, David thinks this is a true story. Nathan's using it as a parable. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, get a cuddle. It was just like a daughter to him. So who are these people in this parable? David doesn't know it's a parable. David is the rich man. Uriah is the poor man. Bathsheba is the ewe. And there's depth in the relationship between the poor man and his ewe, right? It grew up with him. It ate his morsel. He shared a cup with it. He carried it in his arms. We are meant to connect with the love story of Bathsheba and Uriah. It's real familial love. Then a third character comes along in verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Traveler, well, he's a guest of the rich man. Rich man's responsibility to feed him and to house him. But rather than take from his many, many sheep, his wealthy stock, he forcibly takes the young ewe from the poor man, the only one he has. But the parable gives no conclusion. It is left open. You make the judgment. And so David subconsciously is invited into the story and makes the judgment. Verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David is swift to anger. He uses the phrase, deserves to die, no pity. He even swears by the Lord, as the Lord lives, he must pay back fourfold. That man must die. And the key verse of this whole passage comes in verse 7. Nathan says to David, you are the man. The words of confrontation. My friend who went to the house did say to the other man, you are the man who has taken my wife. You are the man. The penny drops,
David gets it. He realizes the whole story is about him. He has taken the little ewe from the poor man, even though he didn't have to. You are the man, David. Only two words in Hebrew. Short, sharp, forceful. You can't argue with two words. You are the man. From here on in, God will speak to David through Nathan. In this next section, we dig down deep into God's judgments, how God sees sin, and how David responds. We won't spend all the time in there, but the most important thing is, how does God view David's actions? That's the key point of this passage here now. Because God says, it's not about morality. If you think Christianity is about morality, you've got it wrong. It's about relationship with God. Look at verse 9. See how God himself interprets David's actions. Verse 9 says, why have you, David, despised the word of the Lord? It was a moral failure, but more importantly, the king was supposed to have God's word on his lips daily. He has despised the word of God. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall not ever depart from your house because you have despised me. And verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. It's not morality. Morality is an expression of a rebellious heart against God. Every act of immorality is an act against God himself. When we fail, when we fall, we're saying to God, I know better than you. I am better than you. I know better than your word. It is personal. God made us in his image to rule on his behalf. When we choose to do something outside of that, we say, God, we don't like you. We don't want you. Off you go. It is a personal theological issue. Sin is not immorality. Sin is rebellion against God. Choosing my way instead of his way. Letting my passions rule rather than what God says. Letting my logic rule rather than what God says. Letting my greed rule rather than what God says. Sin is deep personal offense against God. And so I'm here, we move on to God's judgment. And there's four judgments. Sword never passed from your house, David. And the rest of the few chapters next to the rest of the books about his sons dying. David's wives will be taken from him and publicly violated. His sin will be exposed. But the deep, disturbing one, where the narrator seems to sit here for some reason, sits here for a number of verses, is the one about the child. And so we too need to sit uneasily in this next space. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The judgment, the child of Bathsheba will become sick and pass away. And there's no way around it. It's the Lord's affliction. That's confronting. Be uneasy about that. Don't get comfortable with that. You might imagine the confusion of Bathsheba as well. She's the victim of these circumstances, and she has to deal with God's judgment upon David. It affects her so deeply and personally. It tears her heart apart. To lose a child because of the moral failure of your husband, there's just no category for that sort of thing. So what do we do with this space? Then we need to pause and not react to it. We should not think that this is the pattern of God's judgment. Why do I say that? Well, David is unique in that he is the king of Israel. David is unique because God chose him. David is unique because through his descendants will become the eternal king. David was meant to have God's lips read the Bible morning and night. God has the highest standards for the king. We're not David. You're not David. The
The second thing to remember also is that David lives under what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. We live under the New Covenant, under Jesus' blood. As Christians, if you are truly repentant and believe in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, there is no judgment for you because Christ was judged for us. But still remains a question. What do we do when it feels like God is punishing us, when our own hearts condemn us? What do we do with that? And interesting enough, I had a lady call me just about every day this week. Don't know who she is. Her name's Charlene. Just rang me up and said, "Pastor, I think I've lost my salvation. I think God is punishing me because of this one sin that I did. I did nothing about it." She had a real sense of God's punishment, God's hatred, I suppose, God removing his love from her because of something that she did. Christian, that's not right. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. If you are a Christian, the only unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus himself. Adultery and murder are not unforgivable sins. This lady's failure to pay her taxes is not an unforgivable sin. She felt God was punishing her, casting out of her presence. You imagine the sort of fear she was enduring. And again, up to last night, she was texting, trying to find assurance. Christian, when things go bad, when things get ugly, when things hurt, you should not conclude God is punishing me as if he hates me. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And therefore, you interpret things not through justice and punishment, but through love and chastisement. As a Christian, not through justice and punishment. As a Christian, through discipline and love. So Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12 verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? There is a massive difference between punishment and justice and discipline and love. One is one of separation. One is one of love. Whatever your tragic circumstances are, and they are many for all of us, it may be just life and chaos and sin and brokenness of the world. It may be you just made some dumb decisions. Or it may just be God is chastising you so that you might grow in maturity and love for God and for others. So I don't want you to take the model of David as the model which God operates with you. You are in Christ. But if you're a Christian and you are consistently in a private sin and you feel God's hand is heavy upon you, maybe it is time to repentance. Maybe it is time to change and say, God, let's get this right. And I promise you, as God promises you, he will cast out no one who comes to him. God's chastisement is redemptive, it's restorative. If you're a child of God, Christ Jesus was punished for you. It's great if you get some time to go home today and read how David responds to this. It's a great act of worship, very powerful in my life. We won't have time to get through it today. The way he fasts and gets up and says, it's over, move on. The next section finishes with words of comfort to some degree, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her, lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan to the prophet, so called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. God has restored this relationship. He's restored a child, not sort of swapping one child for another, anything like that. But God is faithful to his promise that one of David's descendants will be on the throne forever. So God brings them together again. God loves this child comforts Bathsheba, comforts David. The Lord loved him. His name is Solomon. So what does this mean for all of us? If you're loved by God, one day he may well say to you, you are the one. You want that. It's not pleasant, but you want that. Because it's a bold act of God to confront you so you might repent and be restored to him. It's terrifying. It's life-changing. But if it saves you from hell, I will take that medicine any day. Secondly, David's life teaches us that sin is never a mistake. It's personal. It's a choice. You see something, you meditate upon it, you make motions, you make decisions, and you get it. That's all of us. We are not victims to sin. We choose to sin. Same way David, he just had the power to get away with it for a while. Thirdly, and this is the positive side, the way in which God has not rejected David as the king, the way that God has been faithful to his promises to David, that it's still intact, that's the model that we are to be attracted to. When God makes a promise, God makes a promise. And this leads us to the gospel. The God whom David offended is the God who sent Nathan not to destroy but to restore. David's son would die for David's sin. But the same God who forgave David has made a way for you and I to be forgiven through David's greater son, Jesus. He would die in your place for your sins. David's greater son, Jesus, once for all, willingly, fully satisfying the justice of God, so you're no longer a rebel against God, but brought into the family of God. You have been changed in your positioning, in your relationship with God, once forever, never to be taken away, because that is God's promise to you. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He bore our judgment, took our guilt. So if David was forgiven and he found grace, how much more grace is there for you? For you are being bore with the blood of Christ himself. So bring your hidden sins to God today. And at the same time, trust that he will not reject you nor forsake you. For you will be his child. I'll give you some moment just to think and to pray before we start the Lord's Supper.